Good evening. 1 Kings 22 is where I want you to look with me tonight, please. 1 Kings chapter 22. And we're going to look at the entire, well, down to verse 40 from verse 1. But I just want us to read verses 5 through 8. 1 Kings 22, verse 5. And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Inquire first for the word of the Lord." Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, "Shall I go to battle against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain?" And they said, "Go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not here another prophet of the Lord, of whom we may inquire?" And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah, the son of Imlah. But I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil." And Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say so." Let's go to our God together in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for the joy it is to open your word together tonight. Lord, we look forward to these times, and we need these times. And we rely upon you in these times. For Lord, unless you teach us tonight, unless you enlighten our minds and hearts with your word, we won't be changed. This time will be wasted. So we look to you and we thank you that you're here with us. We thank you that we have your Spirit. We thank you that he is our teacher, and we ask now, Lord, for you to teach us. We pray that the result would be a cleansing of our lives. We pray that the result would be a strengthening of our lives. Lord, we also pray for anyone in our midst who doesn't know you, and for them we ask for salvation. We thank you that life is known in your Son, and we pray for anyone who doesn't have that life, and we ask that you would grant them that life in Christ. We will thank you, Father in heaven. We will thank you for what you accomplish in this hour. In Jesus' name, amen. In a man-centered world, there's a lot of talk about legacy. What will his legacy be? How will he be remembered? What will be his story when the final chapter is written? Well, in 1 Kings chapter 22, we have the final chapter given to us about a man's life. That man's name was Ahab. Ahab was the seventh king of the northern kingdom of Israel. From the time of the divided kingdom, he was the seventh king. He ruled in the northern kingdom for 22 years. 18 of those years were concurrent with Jehoshaphat's reign in the southern kingdom in Judah. And this man's reign, Ahab's reign, was characterized by some success, political success, some military success, even some material and financial success. In fact, if you look down to the 39th verse, it says, "Now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did and the ivory house that he built and all the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel?" But that is not his legacy. That is not how this man will be remembered. In fact, the Bible makes some of the most astounding comments of all the Old Testament characters, all the Old Testament figures, some of the most astounding statements are made about this man, Ahab. 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 30 says, "And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him." Verse 33 of the same chapter says, "And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him." 1 Kings 21:25 says, "There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord, like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. That is this man's legacy, a wicked man, a wicked king, who was the most wicked of all who had come before him. A man who did more to provoke the Lord God to anger than all the kings who were before him. The man who sold himself out to evil in a way that exceeded all who were before him. And yet tonight what I would suggest is we can be more specific than that. That in fact the Holy Spirit of God wanted us to be more specific than that. Because the way that this man's final chapter is written purposely sets before our mind's eye this man's relationship, not just toward God, but toward the Word of God. This man's relationship with God's Word. This man's relationship with God's prophets. In fact, we're going to see in this chapter a conflict between this man and a true prophet of God, but this isn't the first conflict that he's had. This is just the final nail in the coffin. This is just the culmination of a long relationship that this man has had, a relationship of opposition to God's men, to God's messengers, to God's Word, because this man opposes God himself. What I would suggest tonight is that there's a sense in which every man's legacy will be determined and demonstrated just like Ahab's was. Who you are, what the story of your life will be, what your eternity will be, can be determined and demonstrated by your relationship to preaching and preachers. What is your relationship to God's Word? What is your response when you are confronted with the revelation of God that is His Word? In verses 1 through 4, the matter at hand is set before us. The king of Israel has a burr under his saddle. There's something that's bothering him. There's a city called Ramoth-Gilead. It's a city that rightfully belongs to Israel, but right now it's in the hand of the king of Syria. Ben-Hadad I had captured it some years before, and this city is still in the hand of his son, Ben-Hadad II, king of Syria. And the current king of Syria has already come against Israel twice by the time we arrive at 1 Kings 22. In fact, there were 2 years of war between Israel and Syria. Twice, Ben-Hadad II had tried to take Samaria, and he had failed. The first time he fled, the second time he was captured. And Ahab foolishly let him go. But when he let him go, he made a covenant with him. And the covenant was that what this king promised was he was going to return the cities that his father had taken back to Israel. He would return those cities. You can read about that in chapter 20, verse 34. When we come to chapter 22, verse 1, there's been peace between Syria and the northern kingdom for 3 years. Verse 1 says, "For 3 years Syria and Israel continued without war." But in the third year, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel, and the king of Israel said to his servants, "Do you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us, and we keep quiet and do not take it out of the hand of the king of Syria?" So this is bothering him. And there's some practical reason for him being bothered. Dale Davis said it well when he said, "True, Ramoth-Gilead belonged to Israel, but shekels probably weighed more heavily than rights in swaying Ahab's policy. Ramoth-Gilead stood 25 to 30 miles east of the Jordan, astride the north-south King's Highway leading to Damascus in the north. A road also ran westward from Ramoth-Gilead to Beth-Shan and other points west of the Jordan. Incense and spice caravans trucked through Ramoth-Gilead. That meant whoever controlled the site collected caravan transit revenues. In short, it's a shame to have a turnpike running through a place if you aren't sitting in the toll booth." He wants everything that goes with this city. Now, Jehoshaphat, what do we know about this king? Well, he's an interesting study, king of Judah. He was a godly man, followed in his father's footsteps, loved the Lord. But he's also an interesting study in contrast. He's a bit conflicted. He's a godly man, but we do see compromises in his life. In fact, he's rebuked for a particular compromise in 2 Chronicles chapter 19 because he enters into a marriage alliance with Ahab. Jehoshaphat's son marries Ahab's daughter. 2 Chronicles 18:1 says, "Now Jehoshaphat had great riches and honor, and he made a marriage alliance with Ahab. After some years, he went down to Ahab in Samaria, and Ahab killed an abundance of sheep and oxen for him and for the people who were with him and induced him to go up against Ramoth Gilead." Look at verse 4. "And he said to Jehoshaphat, 'Will you go with me to battle at Ramoth Gilead?' And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, 'I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses.'" So this is the issue. They're going to go to battle together against the king of Syria. They're going to reclaim Ramoth Gilead. But here's our second movement in this chapter from verses 5 through 14. There's going to be an encounter with false prophets because there's another matter that Jehoshaphat wants settled. That matter is, what is the will of God? What does God have to say about this, Ahab? I'll pledge myself, I'll pledge the southern kingdom to support you in this. However, I want us to seek the word of the Lord. Verse 5, "And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, 'Inquire first for the word of the Lord.'" So Ahab says, in effect, "All right, let me get my prophets together. I've got some guys on hand. This is their work. They're on the payroll. I keep them around for things just like this. Let's get a word from them." Verse 6, "Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, 'Shall I go to battle against Ramoth Gilead, or shall I refrain?'" So this is the inquiry. We're going to seek the word of Yahweh, but first, the solution is, let's seek this word from King Ahab's prophets. In fact, later on, notice how Micaiah describes what has gone on down in verse 23. "Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets." These are your prophets. So, in light of this inquiry, they get what you might expect. They get affirmation. Verse 6, "Shall I go to battle against Ramoth Gilead, or shall I refrain? Yes or no? Shall we go?" And they said, these prophets, "Go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." Well, there's someone who's dissatisfied with that, and that's Jehoshaphat. Verse 7, "But Jehoshaphat said, 'Is there not here another prophet of the Lord of whom we may inquire?'" Jehoshaphat says, in effect, "Do you not have a real prophet? Isn't there somebody here that we can get a trustworthy word from?" He just knows. He sees the writing on the wall. He understands these men are sold out to the king. He knows this. And so King Ahab offers what is to him a hated solution. Verse 8, "And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, 'There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah, the son of Imlah. But I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil.'" Now, a few things I want to point out. I know you see this, but I just want to point it out about his relationship to Micaiah. First of all, I wonder, where's Elijah? Why doesn't he mention Elijah? It may be that Elijah was off somewhere, unavailable, or it may just be he's already off this king's list. But he says there is one man, Micaiah. First, notice the king has a history with this prophet. He knows him. knows him by name, knows him by family relationship. This is not the only prophet that Ahab has had experience with. He's already received a message of judgment after allowing Ben-Hadad to go free following his capture. You can see that in chapter 20. That's from an unknown prophet, an unnamed prophet. Then after he has Naboth murdered and he steals his vineyard, chapter 21, he receives a message of judgment from Elijah. In both cases, he gives evidence that he believes their message in some sense, but he's also going to go on in his rebellion. He's sullen, he's sorry to some degree, but he just goes on in his rebellion anyway. So he's had a lot of interaction with prophets, and he knows this prophet. There's this man, Micaiah, son of Imlah. And Ahab has already taken a clear position on this man. He hates him. And there's no wondering what his attitude is toward him. He hates him. And he's able to explain why he hates him. He hates him because of his message. He says, there's yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, but I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil. Like so many, Ahab did not measure the man's message by whether it was true or false, but by whether it was favorable or unfavorable. Can I just pause there for a moment and warn us tonight? Be careful how you hear, how you listen, what you listen for when it comes to the Word of God. Do you want the truth? Or do you just want what is favorable to you? What is in keeping with what you want to do? What is in keeping with what you've already determined to do? By the way, this is not just in preaching. This can also be in the realm of counsel. Young people especially, listen to me tonight. You have big decisions to make in your life. And you go, for example, to your parents and you ask them for godly wisdom from the Word of God. Now I want to ask you, do you want the truth? Are you going to measure their message by truthfulness and falseness? Or are you going to measure their message by whether it's favorable to you or unfavorable to what you want to do? This man was the kind of listener who measured the message by whether he liked it or not. He enjoyed it or not. It agreed with him or not. I hate him because he always has these negative things to say about me. This king also recognizes the prophet's allegiance. Because remember what Jehoshaphat has asked for, a prophet of Yahweh. Is there a prophet of Yahweh here? And he says, yes, I know of a man. So Micaiah is identified with Yahweh clearly in the mind of Ahab. Now we move to a throne scene. By the way, if you're taking notes tonight, I want you to sort of walk through each of these things I've mentioned and make a note of them. It's amazing how the Holy Spirit has organized this chapter because each of these steps we're walking through are about to be repeated when we look at Micaiah's interaction with Ahab. So you have inquiry, verses 5 and 6. You have affirmation, a message of affirmation, verse 6. You have dissatisfaction with that original message, verse 7, that's Jehoshaphat's dissatisfaction. You have a hated solution in verses 8 and 9. And now, in verses 9 and 10, you have a throne scene. Then the king of Israel summoned an officer and said, bring quickly Micaiah, the son of Imlah. Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones. These are portable thrones. These are sort of temporary thrones. And they've taken and set up these thrones, arrayed in they're arrayed in their royal garb, arrayed in their robes. They're at the threshing floor. They're at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, at the city gate, elevated place, a place where, at the time of harvest of a cereal crop, there would be threshing and winnowing, and so it's a large place. It's a place where public business would have occurred, and now there's this meeting about whether or not to go to war. And all the prophets are prophesying before them. So you have these two kings sitting on their thrones, ironically waiting for a message from the king in heaven. Shall we go to battle or not? And you have all these prophets prophesying, and there's this busy atmosphere and a zealous atmosphere. Look at verse 11. And Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, made for himself horns of iron, and said, Thus says the Lord. He's prophesying in the name of Yahweh. Thus says Yahweh, with these you shall push the Syrians until they are destroyed. I mean, he's even got props. He is theatrical. And by itself, that was not necessarily unusual. In fact, we can even think of legitimate prophets that sort of had a parable in their action as well as with their words. I think about prophets the Lord told to go do something to demonstrate certain truths. Hosea with Gomer, and think about the prophet Ezekiel and even Jeremiah. So there, it's not totally out of the realm of reality or necessarily bizarre in and of itself. But this guy's got these iron horns, which represent the two kings, now united together. And he prophesies in the name of Yahweh that they're going to push the Syrians until they are destroyed. And I don't know this, but he may also have claimed biblical authority for what he was saying. He may have appealed to a verse like Deuteronomy 33:17, which prophesies about Joseph, or speaks of Joseph, and it says, a firstborn bull, he has majesty, and his horns are the horns of a wild ox. With them he shall gore the peoples, all of them, to the ends of the earth. They are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh. And all the prophets agree with him. There is a unanimous voice on this. Verse 12, and all the prophets prophesied so and said, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king. Well, it's at this time that Micaiah arrives. Verse 13, you have strong pressure put upon a true prophet. And the messenger who went to summon Micaiah said to him, behold, the words of the prophets with one accord are favorable to the king. Let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably. I mean, Micaiah, you already have a reputation for being a party pooper, man. I mean, you're just a rain cloud. Don't rain on this parade. Everybody's in one accord. Everybody's saying the same thing. It's going to be successful. Now you say what everybody else is saying. And with those words, the messenger reveals his absolute ignorance of what a true prophet of God is and what a true prophet of God can do. So does Ahab earlier when he characterizes Micaiah as speaking words that are unfavorable to him in such a way as though this is just something the man chooses to do, as though he can just make up his own message, as though he just preaches his own mind, as though he can just say what he wants to say. This man has the same error in mind when he says, now you just say what everybody else is saying. Micaiah answers verse 14 and says, as the Lord lives. I mean, that's covenant language. That's an oath language. By the living God, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak. I am bound by the word of God. I cannot do with it what I want. It does with me what it wants. That is to say, I must say what it says. I'm going to say what God says. So now you come to verse 15, and you move from Ahab's encounter with the false prophets to now his encounter with the true prophet. And these seven steps repeat themselves. You begin with inquiry. Verse 15, and when he had come to the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain? Inquiry, yes or no, shall we go? And just as in the first encounter, that's followed by affirmation, so now you have affirmation. But this is a different kind of affirmation. Notice what Micaiah says. And he answered him, go up and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king. Now the king immediately is dissatisfied by that. When the false prophets prophesied, Jehoshaphat was dissatisfied. In this case, Ahab is dissatisfied, but why? He's dissatisfied because he understands that Micaiah is speaking sarcastically. Verse 16, the king said to him, "How many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" And by the way, folks, what does verse 16 tell you? This is not, and we've already read this earlier in the chapter, this is not his first encounter with this prophet. Nor is this the first time the prophet has dealt with the king in a way that's in keeping with the foolishness of the scene. Micaiah is saying, in effect, listen, if all you want to hear is what you want to hear, then let me just tell you what you want to hear. If the truth is irrelevant to you, then let me treat the message I'm going to give you in a way that recognizes and acknowledges that the truth is irrelevant to you. These prophets of yours are court jesters. These prophets of yours are on your payroll. They simply seek your favor to enrich themselves. You're not interested in the truth. So let me just tell you what you want to hear, in such a way that the king obviously knew this wasn't really his message. And this isn't the first time that he's done it, which is why the king tells him yet again. He keeps putting Micaiah on oath, under oath. Tell me the truth. By the way, that by itself is ironic, isn't it? Here's a king that didn't want to hear the truth, didn't even want to call this man in the beginning, but now that he's here, he wants to know what the man has to say. He wants it on record, all right? What's your message to me from the Lord? So now, we have a hated solution. Verse 17, in the form of a true message. And he said, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, 'These have no master. Let each return to his home in peace.'" Did you get that? There's no master. There's no leader. And now the sheep are scattered, and they all return home. And King Ahab immediately picks up on the fact that this is not positive. Verse 18, "And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, 'Did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil?'" See there? What did I tell you? And by the way, what's the king doing? He is treating this man's message as if it were a personal vendetta. As if the reason why Micaiah says what he says is because he doesn't like the king. Is that not what happens in our world today in case after case after case, that someone asks, "What does God say about this?" Then you tell them what God says about this, and they treat it as if it's some sort of personal attack. As though we can make up the message. As though the reason why the Word of God says what it says, or we say it says what it says, is to be mean to them, or to be unkind to them, or to be against them in some way. A couple sits down in front of you and they say, "Can we get married?" One of them is a believer, the other one is not. And you say, after sharing the gospel, and there's no understanding of lostness, and then you say to them, "I can't perform a wedding ceremony like this." And they get angry and they storm out of the office as if this is some sort of personal vendetta against them. That's just one example, but how many examples are there of folks who just don't want to hear the truth, therefore they treat the truth as if it's an opinion, and they treat the truth as if it's a personal attack. This is what the king is doing. "Didn't I tell you he would prophesy evil against me?" So now we have a throne scene. Verse 19. "And Micaiah said, 'Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, Who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one said one thing and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, By what means? And he said, I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, You are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Here's the throne scene that really matters, right? You have these two kings sitting on a throne waiting for a word. Well, here's the word from the throne that matters. Here's the word from heaven. I want to point out a few things about this throne scene. First, we are reminded that the Lord reigns from heaven and He determines what happens on earth. What's happening with Ahab, what's about to happen with Ahab, is the result of what God has determined in heaven. There's something going on in heaven, and it's dictating what is happening on earth. And folks, that is a word of comfort to us as God's people, isn't it? This world is not operating on its own. There are kings and rulers and presidents and heads of state, but the king in heaven is the one who's determining what's happening on the earth. Also note that the Lord is at work bringing judgment on Ahab. What's going on in heaven in this case has to do with judgment. God's at work bringing judgment on this king. And the message from Ahab's false prophets is a means that God has chosen to use to bring about this man's destruction. God is actually working through the false prophets to bring about this man's destruction. It's a means that God has chosen to use. How many of us understand that false religion and false preaching and false prophecy can actually be a means that God uses to judge people? They would not believe the truth, therefore they believe a lie. And God allows them, and God has purposed and destined that they would believe a lie, be brought face to face with a lie and believe it. Because verse 22, this means that God has chosen, it will be successful. You are to entice him and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now we all know, do we not, that these kinds of verses trouble people. Maybe it's troubling you right now. You say, wait a second. You mean God is going to work through lying spirits? You mean God is going to allow this man to be taken to his destruction by being enticed through lying preachers, and there's a spirit who asked permission to do it, and God said, go do it, and so God is really authoring this? Well, folks, don't be troubled, because let this fact dawn on you. God has just revealed all of it to Ahab. Right? God is totally transparent in this situation. Ahab has just gotten the story of what's going on in heaven. There's nothing he's in the dark about if he just listens to God's messenger. He's being told that the prophets are liars. He's being told that demonic spirits are at work in their preaching. The whole story has been laid open to him by God. And it's as if God is simply affirming what Micaiah has already done through his mocking. You know what? It doesn't matter if you know the whole story, because the truth is irrelevant to you. I can tell you you're being lied to. I can tell you what your prophets are. I can tell you what spirit is at work in their mouths. I can tell you that it's all headed toward your destruction, and you still won't listen. There's nothing hidden from this man. God's not deceiving anybody. It's all been laid wide open for him to know. Sixth, you have a strong assurance. In the first case, with the false prophets, you had a strong assurance of success. Now you have a strong assurance concerning disaster. Verse 23, now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you. You go up to Ramoth-Gilead and you are going to die. That's the word of God. In the first case, you had strong pressure put upon the prophet of God. Now you have strong persecution. Verse 24, then Zedekiah, the son of Canaanah, this one who was the spokesman for all the false prophets, this one who was most demonstrative, had his horns out, doing the whole thing, right? No doubt he's offended. He's been exposed. He's angry. What does he do? He comes near and he strikes Micaiah on the cheek. And he said, how did the Spirit of the Lord go from me to speak to you? You're a prophet? Prophesy about that. What's going on here? By the way, this is also this man claiming to speak for the Spirit of God. That's what he's saying. You have the Spirit of the Lord speaking from me, and now tell me if you understand the speaking of the Spirit of the Lord. Where did this come from? Micaiah said, behold, you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide yourself. And the king of Israel said, seize Micaiah and take him back to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king. See, Micaiah, I've heard your word. Now here's my word. I've heard the king of heaven's word from you. Here's my word. Put this fellow in prison and feed him meager rations of bread and water. Get this. Until I come in peace. What's King Ahab saying? What's he saying, folks? I will not die. I will not be destroyed. I will not be killed in battle. We're going to go to Ramoth-Gilead and we're going to be just fine. And I'm going to come back. Until I come back in peace, you're going to be in prison. You're going to have meager rations till I come back. And Micaiah said, if you return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, hear all you peoples. I want you to remember verse 28. We're going to come back to that when we finish tonight. But he says, if you return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. So the matter at hand, verses 1 through 4, the matter that had to be resolved, verses 5 through 28, and you have these two encounters with the false prophets and this encounter with a true prophet, each following the exact same steps to just draw this distinction in our mind's eye between how these two kinds of preachers work and the two kinds of preaching that are at work here. The two responses to the preachers and the preaching. And now in verses 29 through 40, we see the matter resolved by judgment. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you wear your robes. Don't you love that? I don't believe what that guy said, but you know, I'm going to go in disguise. By the way, knowing that a king may be the object of an army's focus, you be sure and wear your royal robes. Verse 31. Now the king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariots, fight with neither small nor great, but only with the king of Israel, Ben-Hadad II. This was his instruction. We're going to get Ahab. He's going to be our focus. And when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, it is surely the king of Israel, because he's dressed like a king. So they turned to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. And when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. 2 Chronicles 18 indicates that this crying out from Jehoshaphat was to the Lord, and the Lord heard him, and the Lord turned them away. And the king of Judah. Verse 34, but a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate. Breastplate runs down to a certain level. Scale armor takes up from there. The arrow struck right in between. And it was a death blow. When it says it was at random, the idea is the guy who shot the arrow had no idea it was the king of Israel. He's just shooting at a soldier, so far as he knows. And it strikes him just the right spot and brings about the sentence of God. Now, here's why it's important that that shot was at random. Listen, in verse 31, who had decreed to get Ahab, the king of Syria. Verse 33 makes plain, or verse 34 rather makes plain, that the death of Ahab cannot be explained by the decree of the king of Syria. They didn't know who they were getting. Ahab's death is explained by the decree of the king in heaven. This man disguises himself. As far as the other soldiers are concerned, he is disguised. They don't even know who he is, but they get him. They get him. Why? Because that's what God determined to happen. Therefore, he, Ahab, said to the driver of his chariot, "Turn around and carry me out of the battle, for I'm wounded." And the battle continued that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians until at evening he died. And the blood of the wound flowed into the bottom of the chariot, and about sunset a cry went through the army, get this, every man to his city and every man to his country. What is that? What happened? They scattered. And they go home without a shepherd. They go home without a ruler. They go home without a leader, just like the prophet Micaiah said would happen. Verse 37, so the king died and was brought to Samaria. By the way, just like the unnamed prophet said also in chapter 20, and just like Elijah said in chapter 21. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria, and they washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood, and the prostitutes washed themselves in it. And there are various theories about this pool and the how it relates to prostitutes, whether it's while they washed or where they washed. Really makes no difference. The picture is this. This spiritual harlot is associated in his death with literal harlots. And when kings die, there are things that still go on. Wickedness and sin, which he was an instigator, an instrument of Satan when it came to the northern kingdom. A wicked, wicked man. The dogs licked up his blood. Notice, according to the word of the Lord that he had spoken. In 1 Kings 21, I want you to look there for just a moment. 1 Kings 21. Look at verse 17. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who's in Samaria. Behold, he's in the vineyard of Naboth, where he's gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession? And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood." God's word is fulfilled. So that in this final chapter of this king's life, what is his legacy? He's a man who's wicked, yes, but we can be more specific. He's a man who on multiple occasions defied the word of God, defied the preaching of God's word, defied the messengers of that word, and was destroyed. A life set at odds with God's word is a life that ends in destruction. And the Holy Spirit set it before us in the final chapter of his life in such a way that we have a lesson that flows down to our own day. There are two kinds of preachers in the world. False prophets. What do you see about them in this chapter? False prophets. Well, they're in the majority. They're flattering. Tell people what they want to hear. And they do it, by the way, to enrich themselves. They do it to advance themselves. They can be convincing. They can all speak in one accord. They can be theatrical. But they're all empowered by demons. Hateful toward true prophets. Instruments of God's judgment. What do you see about true prophets, true preachers? They're in the minority. They're hated. They speak for the King of Heaven. To those who don't want to hear truth, they are sources of irritation. They're often used by God to discern their listeners. They're willing to suffer for the truth. They're empowered by God Himself. But not only do we have two kinds of preachers in this chapter, we have two kinds of listeners. Because you have Ahab and you've got Jehoshaphat. The wicked, they don't seek the true word of God. They find God's word to be personally offensive. They are insulting toward the preachers of that true word. They're at odds with them. And even though they may often be alarmed by what they hear, they're offended by what they hear. And they defy what they hear. They act in rebellion toward what they hear. The righteous desire to know God's will, desire to know God's word, respect those who preach God's word. Do you remember when the king said what he said about Micaiah? What does Jehoshaphat say? He says, "Don't say so. Don't say that. I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me but evil." And Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say so." They believe what they're told. Therefore, they should act on what they hear. Jehoshaphat was foolish, was he not? To ask for a man of God, and God granted one, and they hear the truth, and he goes on anyway. He almost died for it. The last thought, and I finish with this, is what Micaiah said in verse 28. "If you return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me." How do you know who has the truth? You got 400 prophets claiming to be speaking for Yahweh, and you have one guy who claims to be speaking for Yahweh. Their messages don't agree. How do you know who has the truth? It's not based on how authoritatively they speak, how interesting they are. I'm sure Zedekiah was interesting with those horns. It's not what they claim. Zedekiah claimed to be speaking the truth. Micaiah's test was, let's wait and see. Mark this down, folks. God's word is vindicated over time. And it's vindicated time after time after time after time. It's a slow test, but it's a sure test. And that's why I exhort us, don't be moved away from the things we know to be true from God's word. The culture may malign it, mock you. But over the long haul, over the length of time, God's word will be proven right over and over and over and over again. And the messages that are believed that are in fact demonically inspired lies will lead people down a road of destruction. Just wait and see. Hold firm to the truth. Let's bow together for prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the God of truth, even as we saw of our Savior Sunday. You are the Holy One. You are the true one. And we thank you that you have made us by mercy and grace and redemption. You have made us a people of truth, for the truth, loving the truth. Lord, you describe your church as the pillar and support of the truth in this world. And in a world full of two kinds of preachers and two kinds of listeners and two kinds of results, help us, Lord, to be a people who humbly but fearlessly, lovingly but faithfully speak the truth. And help us to be a people who hold firm to it to the end, knowing that you will vindicate the truth. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.